All right, we're going to be in Mark 15, 36 through 41. At the cross, the grace place, the suffering servant finishes his work, part two. And hopefully it's not too much of a redo, but it continues on where we had left off last week. In fact, last week we saw ourselves as Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross for Jesus, as the guilty ones were the ones who were to bear the cross and go to the place of execution. And we saw that Jesus, of course, we know was totally innocent. He saved others, but he wouldn't save himself, as he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And we looked at the beginnings of what all that meant, and we're going to explore that more, as literally his soul labored and became sin for us. His soul, which was pure, and had a relationship with the Father, never broken from the time of the womb. In fact, we're going to read how God literally took him out of the womb. And he belonged to God as he nursed on his mother's breast. How he was never separated until that point, when he had to take on the sins of the entire world. And so we're going to look at that, in that labor of love, that labor of grace, the divine expression of grace that happened at the cross. So his soul became sin for us. And on this side of heaven, we'll never really be able to comprehend that or fully comprehend it. But we're going to research it. We're going to explore it, because that's what we're to do. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to continue exploring this as Jesus finished his work and he becomes our propitiation. And since he became our propitiation, he also became the author and finisher of our faith, by taking that punishment that we deserve, by taking the suffering that we deserve. So is it anything for us to suffer now? Look what he did for us. He says those who suffer with him will have the inheritance. But what little suffering can we do in comparison to that? Because he's literally done it all for us, right? Because at the cross, that suffering soul that would take on the wrath of God, we will never experience. Hallelujah. So we may suffer, but that suffering is only in the measure of the faith that he gives us, and he never gives us more than we can handle. Amen? But we have to move forward in faith and accept that and seek him out and seek his face as we begin to get shaken in faith, to ask him for more faith, as we looked at on Sunday. So he paid the ransom that only he could fulfill. We're going to look at that tonight. And he became our high priest and our Messiah, Christ crucified. What's our responsibility in all this then? Just accept grace? Yeah. We accept it free, because he paid the price for it. Literally, it's free to us because he bought it for us. He paid the price. He paid our debt, the debt we had as far as sin is concerned. But we have grace because of what he did. But we do have a responsibility under this, and that's why we call the cross our grace place. We are to live what kind of life? A crucified life. Never forgetting what he has done for us. And in that regard, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, the burden that we have that he's given us to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and following Jesus wherever he may lead. Amen. His work was finished on the cross so that our crucified life could begin. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We love you. We adore you. What an awesome picture of love you have given us. We can't even imagine it. The divine expression of love coming through the divine expression of grace. The man, the God-man, who is the divine expression of all that you are, dying for us. But that wasn't enough. He was buried and he rose again. And because he lives, we live. And you desire us to live that life that glorifies you, and you enable us, and you empower us to live that crucified life. But we must always remember where the grace began. at the cross. And that's been given freely to us. Not because we deserved it, but because you first loved us. Father, we thank you. May we just accept your grace and use it as you would desire, as productive as you would want us to be for your glory and your purposes. So therefore, may we hear your words tonight, spoken, in the power of your Spirit. May we receive it in kind and be doers of your word. May we keep that cross, the grace place that you always desired it to be, in our hearts. That crucified heart, that tender heart of flesh, that is the Holy of Holies and where you live with your Son on our throne, the throne of our life. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. So we often hear about the crucified life. Paul called it a crucified heart. Right? Our heart, I should say, is circumcised, not crucified, but a circumcised heart is the beginning of a crucified life. Right? As he was broken and torn at the cross, we are broken and torn in our heart, that broken and contrite spirit to do the will of God. Amen. Hallelujah. So, our application. May we always keep the grace place at the cross where it belongs, where our debt was paid in full and God's grace was given to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Always remembering, he died for us so that we may live the crucified life for him and for the glory of God. That acceptable, reverent life that God desires. Remember I sent out that thing, I think all of you got it, about the on eagle's wings, right? Talked about how God did not free us so we could do our own thing. He freed us so we could live that life that is pleasing to him. All right, so it is finished. Truly this man was the Son of God. Let's read Mark 15:33 through 41. I want to go back up to 33, and that'll give us the context as we start into our teaching on verse 36. So now it says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Now into the verses we're going to study tonight. 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let him see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So, we see here, as we near the end of this chapter, that we see some detail, or a lot of detail, regarding the crucifixion. And we're going to see that Jesus left no detail undone. That all the prophecies that were to be fulfilled by the crucifixion, he would fulfill. And we see a lot of those being done in this last part as he had called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, I thirst. And then he says, we're going to also look at it is finished. And then he gave up his spirit to the Lord. All these things are prophesied. So we're going to look at these things. In fact, we're going to look at the seven things that he said on the cross and see how they apply to us as well. So there was no detail left undone as far as the prophecies were concerned regarding the cross. And so we're going to look at those today in the various Gospels. So what we see here is part of fulfilling the prophecy in verse 36. It says, then someone ran up and gave him the sponge filled with sour wine, which he took. Now the sour wine was vinegar, and it was in everyday use, and it was part of a soldier's rations. This is different from the official offering of the drugged wine, which is called gall. The gall had a narcotic in it, which was with the sour wine that would deaden the pain. This was a common drink that the soldiers and laborers would drink. In fact, they would give them this vinegar, and it would cure their thirst even better than water. And it was certainly cheap, and so they used it a lot. So this was something that in the Old Testament was called a refreshing drink in Numbers 6:13 and Ruth 2:14. And also, as I said, in Greek and Roman literature, it was a common beverage used for anybody who was going to be laboring hard or working hard, like soldiers or laborers. Certainly, someone on the cross would be in that type of laboring and thirsting, and this would quench that thirst to some degree. So it relieved the thirst more effectively than water. And this fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 69:21 that says, "They also gave me gall for my food," which we looked at last week, "and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So every little detail that was spelled out in the Psalms and in the various, Isaiah and these different places were fulfilled, every jot and tittle. So, the people didn't understand what Jesus had said, and they cried out, "Leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." But no one will come until it is finished. Sadly, Jesus is misunderstood and mocked until the bitter end. Spectators at the cross with just enough Bible knowledge to get it really wrong. They were looking for Elijah. He said, "Eloi, Eloi." They thought, "Oh, he's calling out for Elijah." But they knew just enough to get it wrong, thinking that Elijah may come and rescue Jesus. And this is a picture of so many today who will only hear the milk. "Oh, you're loved. You're forgiven. You're a child of God." But they reject and don't want to hear about the responsibility that we have under grace. And that is, Christ makes it clear, we're to live the crucified life. You can't pick and choose what you want out of the Word. He says that we are to pick up our cross, or deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him. That's that crucified life. And He will empower us and enable us to do all that. And you know, the same grace that put Him on the cross is the same grace that enables us to live that crucified life. That grace is always sufficient. It was sufficient for Christ to complete His work. It's sufficient for us to finish our work. Amen. May we never doubt that. May we trust in the Lord no matter how tough the going gets, that we know that the Lord is there and He's going to give us everything we need. If we'll do one thing, as Christ did, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." Surrendering all to Him. At the toughest times is when it's the hardest for us in the flesh. But as we grow as spiritual children, that's going to be the first place that we run. So, here He was. His flesh was to become the true veil by which we enter in, as we've looked at several times, into the Holy of Holies. Literally, for God to come and dwell in us. He was despised and rejected. The Lord God, His Father, laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Let's read Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. And then we're going to read later Isaiah 7 through 12, 53, 7 through 12. But let's look at 53, 3 through 6 and just see the picture of what God had intended for Him to go through and what He was suffering. Just as, you know, we've read it from the perspective of the Synoptic Gospels as far as from the people that were looking at Christ. Now we're literally going to be looking from Christ's perspective and how He was viewing it and what this was all about as far as His soul was concerned. Amen? Because where's that belief? Where's that foundation? Where's that will of God reside? But in our soul. Right? It's not in our intellect. It's in our soul. Our heart being the processor, telling our mind we're going to do this. And once we've made up that through prayer, made up our mind to do it, it is done. The victory is ours. As it was done for Jesus. at the Garden of Gethsemane. Where was the victory won? When he prayed. And then he went forward to the cross. The rest is just getting through the process. Right? The victory is won when we have that process all completed in our hearts and our soul. That's the labor of our soul. All right, so 53:3-6, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I said this was from his perspective, but it talks about us. What was his perspective? But for the joy that was set before him, he endured all these things so that we would become his inheritance. He knew he was going to go through all of these things. Knew it since he was able to understand the word. That's what he was prepared to do. Lord, you have given me a body. Sacrifices of bulls and animals you do not want. But I have a body to sacrifice. What are we to be but living sacrifice? That holy priesthood that raises up spiritual sacrifices of the way we live. That crucified life. So, we see here, having then completed the labor of his soul, he had cried out, Eloi, Eloi, or my God, why have you forsaken me? And then in verse 37, he cries out in a loud voice. It doesn't say what he says, but we know he says, it is finished. As we look at the other Gospels, and I'm going to give that to you, that's John 19:30. And he breathed his last, and he gave up his spirit. John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, which is what we just seen him take, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What does it is finished mean? What does that mean? It's tetelestai. In Greek, what does that mean? Paid in full. That's the cry of our victory. Paid in full. Our debt paid in full. But in a real sense, it's the grace that God wants to give us has been purchased for us. Not by anything we could do, but by only what His Son could do. The precious blood of Jesus Christ purchasing the grace that God wanted to give us. Why? Because He loved us. He first loved us, and He gave His only begotten Son for us. Yes, we had a debt. Jesus took all of that upon Himself. Took all that we owed, so to speak. Took it upon Himself. Took the punishment for us. Our bank. You know, we were bankrupt, but then we became filled. Filled not with our own righteousness, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That only comes by the grace of God. That's what justified means. Having that righteousness of Christ Himself. How did we get that? By Him paying our debt. Us receiving the grace. And how does that grace come to us? Through faith. Faith in what He has done for us. That's why we can't do it ourselves. How could we ever pay that price? How could we could never pay that price. There was only one person that could do it. There was only one ransom that was sufficient. And it was the blood of Christ. And so, we see our debt was of sin was paid in full, and He finished the eternal purpose for the cross. And at that very instant in time, He had become our grace place forevermore at the cross. a picture of us living in Him as He died for us. God the Father set upon Jesus all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved. And Jesus bore it all for the joy that was set before Him, knowing the relationship He would have with us and that we would have with the Father because of what He did. In Himself, He took it all perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God towards us, and the finished labor of His soul was declared. He had drank the cup of judgment on our behalf, and God was satisfied. Not just with a broken body, not with just the shedding of blood, but with the labor of His soul. Let's read Isaiah 53:7-12. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Yeah, the Lamb of God. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. So He was taken from prison and essentially became our judgment. He was cut off from the living for a time, because He was going to taste death for us, so that we would never have to face spiritual death. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord, that would be Jehovah, to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days. And the pleasure of the Lord Jehovah shall prosper in His hands. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. The knowledge, the good news of Jesus Christ, by that knowledge that Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and on the third day God raised Him from the dead. Many are justified. As we confess the Lord with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. Verse 12, therefore, what's God going to do? Therefore, I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because He poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember, we read, I believe it was a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was just last week, about how, it was on a Sunday, it was how Him going to the cross, He gained that inheritance, right? It was in Hebrews 1:1-5, about how He gained that inheritance by going to the cross. And that's what made Him higher than the angels. His name became higher than the angels, right? He was made a little lower than the angels as the God-man. But because of this inheritance, because of what He did in perfect righteousness, many will come and be justified through the knowledge that He was perfect, that He was able to take the sins of the whole world upon His soul, and it settled our debt. It settled the debt for the entire world. It's sufficient for the whole world, but only efficient for those who will believe. Amen. The veil of the temple, then it goes on to say in verse 38, was torn in two, but we know that that is merely a symbol of what Christ did with His body. And it signified that man was now free, free to go to the throne of grace by the cross. God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, human hands. He dwells in us as His temples. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Verse 39. Truly this man was the Son of God. The centurion saw Jesus for who he was. You know, the centurion was a professional at execution. He was a professional at seeing people crucified. That was his job. In fact, next week we're going to see that same centurion. Pilate asked him, is he really dead? Because, they want to take his body. Right? And so Pilate's going to ask the centurion, is he dead? He was an expert. Never moved before to say anything like he did today or that day. This was truly the Son of God. Something he could only say about Jesus. You know, this is a picture of all of us who come to the cross. All of us who see that Jesus is truly the Son of God. As we surrender our hearts to Him and know that through Him and only Him we have our redemption. And this is a promise fulfilled as well. In John 12:32, Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. All nations, all tongues will be drawn to him as he is lifted up on that cross. Just as this man declared, because he's truly the Son of God. We also see that he is the captain of our salvation, and he was made perfect through this suffering. If you want to turn to Hebrews 2:10-11, there's another verse to hang on to as far as how Christ was perfected through his sufferings. We had looked at Hebrews 5:7-11 before, Hebrews 5:7-10. But here's another place where it talks about how he was perfected in his sufferings. Hebrews 2:10-11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The captain of our salvation became so through this suffering. As the Son of God, because of the labor of his soul that we can't fully comprehend, but just like this man who declares truly he is the Son of God, that's as much knowledge as we need to begin with. And then as we are in the Spirit, walking and experiencing Christ, we will have a lifelong pursuit of understanding all that he is more and more in our life each and every day. It's not something you're going to take in one meal, right? That's why he says, come back and nibble, right? Yeah, we consume him when we accepted him as our Lord and Savior, but then we come back and nibble on him day after day after day as we take in not just bread, but the bread of life each and every day as we gain more and more knowledge of him. Our love for him grows and our love for the Father grows. And we become more productive as we yield to the will of God in that crucified life. There were other disciples there that Mark happens to mention. You know, we often look at the men, but there was many women who followed Jesus. There were women looking from afar, as it says in verse 40 through 41. They were some of his most faithful disciples. They are his female followers. And it says that they ministered to him. You know, there would be a lot as far as an itinerant pastor or itinerant preacher. You know, the mend clothes and the cook and the help all the people as they went around and they camped and made camps and all that. The women would come and minister to the men. You know, minister to Jesus. Take care of the needs so that they could do what they were required to do. What a blessing for those women. Many women were the first to come in the family to the knowledge of Christ. You know, it's like that nurturing spirit that God gives them, I believe, already, that tender heart, you know, that's looking for that love and they can, identify that love and distinguish it so much better sometimes than we can. So many women followed him. We see Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, James the Less, Salome, and many other women. All right. Now what I want to do is take a closer look at the cross and His sufferings and our victory. Let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22. We're going to spend the rest of our time just looking at the cross and through the eyes of Christ and just see what He was feeling at this time or His perspective. So Psalm 22, we have an insight into Christ's perspective as He suffered on the cross. In fact, the title of that psalm pretty much spells it out, at least in my Bible. It says, "The Suffering, Praise, and Posterity of the Messiah." David wrote it, but who is it about? It's a messianic psalm. And we're going to see here that in Psalm 22, it's about the Good Shepherd laying down His life. And it's the first of three messianic psalms. Psalm 22 is considered the first psalm in what they call the Good Shepherd Trilogy. And I got this from commentary, so just want to share it with you. Take it for what it's worth, all right? Not like it, you know, I had this from a revelation or something, but got it from Wiersbe. He hasn't led me astray, right? Okay? So 22 is the first psalm of the Good Shepherd Trilogy. He lays down His life for the flock. And that corresponds to John 10, 1 through 18. The Good Shepherd lays down His life, right? Psalm 23, the Great Shepherd lives and cares for His sheep, right? As He has risen, He's going to live and care for His sheep. That also correlates to Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Then we have Psalm 24, the Chief Shepherd. The Chief Shepherd returns in glory as the King. And this correlates with 1 Peter 5, 4. And He blesses His sheep for a right relationship with Him and for their service. So as you get some time, take a look and read Psalm 22, 23, and 24 together. And just take a look at it from the perspective of the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, and the Chief Shepherd. Good Shepherd laying down His life. The Great Shepherd taking care of His sheep. And then the Chief Shepherd coming back and rewarding the flock for a righteous life. So again, while this psalm was written by David, make no mistake about it, there's only one who could say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So, first section we're going to read is Psalm 22, 1 through 21. And I'm going to do that in several sections. But it's the prayer of suffering. And it's presented as Christ was being perfected. And it's a description of what He went through. Let's read verse 1 through 5. And it is a description of the separation His soul experienced for the very first time. And this is a cry of a broken-hearted son calling out to his father, telling him that he needs him. "Where are you, Father?" So, 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Did Jesus still trust in His Father? Absolutely. Was He feeling lost and all alone? Absolutely. At that point, and we speculated last week that when He said, "Eloi, Eloi," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" That was at the end of a 3-hour period in the darkness where He had taken on the sins. It was like that was the finishing of His soul taking on the sins. Like, "Where are you, Father? Why have you forsaken me?" And so we see the thoughts or the perspective that Christ has as we look out through His eyes, so to speak. Verse 6 through 11 says, "He is a worm. He's disfigured so badly, He has become a faceless and helpless being, like a worm. He is ridiculed as such, though He was brought out by the womb, or from the womb, I should say, by God Himself." So here the God-man, who was delivered essentially by God Himself, turned into a worm because He is beaten so severely and faceless. And we'll take a look at that. So 6 through 11. "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Remember we read that in Mark just last week. They're wagging their tongues, they're shaking their heads. Let him save himself. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Can you imagine him on the cross as at 3 hours these things are going through his mind, out of his heart, out of his soul? This wonderful insight. Isaiah 52, 13 and 14 says, see, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. He was a worm. Just beaten and bloodied and just the lowest thing as he took on the sins of the entire world. Verses 12 through 21. His enemies surround him as vicious packs of wild animals wanting to devour him. As he is brought to the dust of death, they pierced his hands and his feet. He is poured out. Let's read verses 12 through 21. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan was a very fertile valley. In fact, it's actually not the valley. It's on the Golan Heights. It was where a lot of fruit, a lot of fertile soil, a lot of livestock. So it was a very, very productive area. So strong bulls. It wasn't like some weak bulls. It was these strong bulls that was raised in this fertile ground. Of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. You ever been so thirsty where it's like your tongue just sticks to the roof of your mouth or to the sides of your mouth? I mean, it's just like, and here we hear him talk about how his heart is like wax. He just melted. There's like nothing left in him. He's spent. But God's grace preserves him through this. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And his last thought in this area, you have answered me. He was delivered when it was finished. And God raised him from the dead. And now we go into the praise of his victory. As we look at verses 22 through 25, God answered him as his labor was finished. Psalm 22 through 31. And the first one, like I said, is 22 through 25. After his resurrection, Jesus praises his Father in the midst of the assembly. Who's his assembly? His disciples, who were all physical and spiritual descendants of Jacob, to the glory of God. Remember, Abraham had fleshly children and he had spiritual children. The spiritual children were from Jacob. Right, the fleshly ones were from Hagar, Ishmael, right? They did not have that seed, the spiritual seed. So let's read this in that context, 22 through 25. I will declare your name to my brethren, whose name Jehovah. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, Jehovah, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. and fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the afflicted, the affliction, I should say, of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. So, he praises God as he has come back with them and meets with them. He said he'd meet them in Galilee. Remember that? We're going to be looking at that here as we get into it when he is risen from the dead. And he, now we know what he's saying, some of the detail that's filled in that we don't get as we read the Gospels. He was praising God that he is risen from the dead. His sacrifice was accepted. God did not desert him. He was separated. The labor of his soul was completed. It was finished. And God raised him from the dead, the power of the Spirit. The same Spirit that lives in us as we are raised from the dead already. Amen. Verses 26 through 29. The picture here is the feast in the millennial kingdom. And our hearts shall rejoice with everlasting joy as the kingdom is His and all will worship Him, even the mortal ones. 26 through 29. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The heart is your soul. The key to your soul is your heart. You're going to live forever. That heart of worship is going to live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. Remember, there's going to be mortals that are in the millennial kingdom. Right? We're going to be immortal because we're the church and we're going to have our glorified bodies. And we're going to be there help teaching about all the things that He had done and how faithful He was and how we were raised from the dead and be sharing that with those people that are mortal at that time. We're going to be His priests, right? His high priest and His administrators. So, even those who can't keep themselves alive because they're mortal, they will bow down to Him as well. Then, in closing, verses 30 through 31, it's declared to the generations to come, the blessings of His atonement will be declared throughout posterity to those not yet born, that He has done this for all of us. Verses 30 and 31, a posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. What's our job in the meantime? To declare what He has done to the next generation. And then when we go to heaven, guess what? We're going to be doing the same thing. As in the millennial rule, there will be people being born and we're going to declare it. And we're going to be the witnesses and the testimony that He desires us to be there. No longer corruptible, but incorruptible. No longer mortal, but immortal. What a wonderful picture this paints, where we looked at the prayer of suffering and it gives to the praise of victory. Because in all of this, we have victory at the cross. The cross is truly the grace place. The grace place. As the law was fulfilled and its curse removed. Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It was completed. Jesus says He didn't come here to null and void the law, but to fulfill it. And all who believe in Him, the law has been fulfilled. And through His sacrifice at the cross as our propitiation, He, in a sense, purchased God's grace for us as the mediator of the new covenant. Sealed in His blood, a ransom paid for us. That ransom, He gave His life so that we would live. Making the first covenant obsolete. What was the first covenant? The law. And through faith, those called receive grace, obtaining what we don't deserve. We don't deserve any of this. But because God first loved us, He gave His only begotten Son. So whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the divine expression of grace itself. And it is immortalized, if you will, in the cross, the symbol of the cross. But not a cross that we would look upon, but the cross that we would carry in our heart. That crucified life. It's not I who lives, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. The divine expression of grace itself, and that's why we're now under grace and not under the law. As Christ paid our debt in full, tetelestai. By the grace of God, Jesus purchased us as His inheritance. How did He do that? Through His last will and testament. The new covenant. And He did so as the mediator. And I got four verses I just want to share with you. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're the temple of God. Live our lives that way. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope He has given to those He called, His holy people, who are His rich and glorious inheritance. New Living Translation of Ephesians 1:18. We're His rich and glorious inheritance. Hebrews 8:13, in that He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The law has vanished away because we have the law written on our heart. And because of the love of Christ, we obey. And finally, Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant. What reason? Because He died on the cross for us. Raised from the dead. It says, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So not only are we His inheritance, but we share in the glory of God and in the inheritance of Christ Himself. Right? We're going to reign and rule with Him. And it says those who suffer with Him will share in this inheritance and they will share in His glory. But what is glory? But the manifestation of Christ in our life. Manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God being our life. Letting that light shine through us. But one day we will have a glorified body where our light will shine. We won't have this flesh that blocks it like a lampshade. We'll have that glorified body and we will be that light for the millennial rule, the millennial kingdom. And we won't be wrestling with this flesh that so often steers us the wrong way. I'm going to close with the seven statements that Jesus spoke from the cross, and I just want to identify how it proclaims the grace of His provisions. Kind of tie in with last Sunday's message about the grace of His provisions. Our Lord spoke seven statements from the cross, three before the darkness fell, and four afterwards. You know, after He took on the sins of the entire world forevermore. So three before, four after. First three, before it got dark. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. This prayer was for those who crucified Him. Therefore, this is a plea for us too, before we had come to know Him. Amen. Who helped crucify Him? We did. Second, assuredly I say to you, today you will be in paradise with me. Luke 23:43. This is our reassurance that there is hope for our unsaved loved ones clear into the end. Don't have to be baptized. You can be there on your deathbed. And you accept Christ and He says, today you will be in paradise with me. Well, heaven now, because paradise is closed in Hades. It's heaven. Number three. Woman, He says to His mother, behold your son. John, behold your mother. John 19:26-27. Jesus cares about our physical as well as spiritual provisions for all of His loved ones. We can trust in Him for physical as well as spiritual. What's His priority though? spiritual, mind of Christ, and physical. Then the darkness falls, and there's a silence at the cross from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, he says nothing as his soul is laboring. And we heard what was going through his mind in Psalm 22 during that 3 hour period, or a lot of it that was going on. As his soul labored, as he took on the iniquities of us all, as he became sin for us, he finished this labor and he fulfilled all the prophecies related to the cross. And then he cried out. The fourth thing he said is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's captured in Mark 15:22 and Psalm 22:1. He was forsaken so that we would never have to be. That's our spiritual provision. That's the grace place. Fifth thing he said, I thirst, which enabled him to complete his words that he was going to finish next. One of the two most important things, if you will, that he's going to say next. Remember how we read in Psalm 22, how his tongue was sticking to his jaw. You know, he couldn't even hardly talk. And he took that sour wine. Says, I thirst. He thirsted. But we will never thirst again, as living water enables us to complete his work. He drank that water, that wine, to fulfill the prophecy and to continue the final two things that he needed to say. His living water allows us to be enabled and empowered to complete his word in our life. And we'll never thirst again. Number six, John 19:30. It is finished. Our debt paid in full. The grace of God given freely to us. Nothing that we could earn. No way could we pay the price. Only Christ could. Our ransom. It's given freely to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And then last thing he said. Seventh thing. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. And as we make our exodus from this world to heaven, into the Father's hands, we will commit our spirit. And we are presented faultless in Christ, just as it says in Jude. Jude 22, I believe it is. Presented to the Father, faultless. What more could we ask for? But that's still not enough. As I said before, we are Christ's inheritance, and we will share in His inheritance and in His glory as children of the living God, begotten by Him at the grace place, begotten by Him at the cross. So our application, may we always keep the grace place at the cross where it belongs. Not in anything we can do, but in what He's done for us already. Where our debt was paid in full, and God's grace was given to us through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that faith not be shaken, as we always remember what He did for us, so that we may live that crucified life for Him, to the glory of God. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You. We adore You. Thank You for giving Your Son for us. Thank You for giving us some additional insight into what He went through. It wasn't easy for Him. We look at Him as the God-man. Well, that's what He lived for. Yeah, but He was just as human as we are. And He suffered more than we can ever imagine. His soul, which was joined so close to Yours, separated, taking on the sins of the entire world forever. We can't even fathom what that would be like. But Father, by Your grace, He persevered, as He is the divine expression of Your grace. And by the Spirit that lived in Him, You enabled Him, as You enable us, to complete the work You have for us to do. He completed the work that You had for Him to do. And what was that work? He became the author and finisher of our faith. May our faith never be shaken. May any time that we start to doubt or wonder if You're going to handle it, May we just immediately think of the cross, that grace place, and all that you've done for us through him. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.